Over the years, I've often observed the phenomena that someone will sometimes seek to gain a particular advantage in their life, but in gaining the advantage, they often end up losing something that is much greater, or something of much greater value. For example, a man may seek to succeed in business, but ends up doing so at the expense of his family or even his own soul. Or a woman may seek to grow in her career, but over the years, she does it at the expense of having children because when she eventually wants to have children, she's too old to have them. An immigrant might come to Canada because there's the promise of greater financial gain by coming here, but ends up leaving their family and a culture that they love to gain something that's utterly foreign to them. There are many examples of this, but the reality is in many areas of our life, when we add something, in the very adding of it, there's a subtraction that takes place at the same time. And of course, the difficulty with this particular phenomena is that we often get so fixated on what we're getting that we sometimes give insufficient attention to what we are losing at the same time that we're gaining. We often have a subtraction that is larger than the addition that we are going after. And this principle holds particularly true in the area of friendships. Nothing is more difficult in relationships than the loss of good friends. And the principle that we find is that often the loss of a relationship exacts a much higher cost from us than would have been required to keep the friendship and the relationship in the first place. We didn't put the investment in to keep the relationship, but in the end, what we lose is greater than that investment that would have been required. Last week, we started the last little bit of our long Proverbs series. We started a little three-part series on friendship from the book of Proverbs, which is part of a much larger series that we've had on the book of Proverbs starting in May of this year. Last week, we, in our part one on the subject of friendship, we learned that there are two essential qualities to a true friend. And we also learned about the kind of person that we should avoid having friendships with. Well, our scripture today introduces us to a very painful theme of friendship, but a theme that is necessary for us to study nonetheless, and that is the loss of friendships. The loss of friendships and why friendships are worth fighting for. The implications of this study are enormous for all of us individually, but they're also staggering for us as a church. You remember last week we talked about I kind of gave an extended definition of the church. Let me give you a more condensed definition of the church. And it is simply this. The church is, and this is, I think, absolutely true. The church is a company, it's at least intended to be. The church is intended to be a company of friends united in Christ. Let me just give it to you that in that concise way. The church is a company of friends united in Christ. And therefore, leaving a church, leaving behind friends, it's a big deal. It's never something we should do lightly. So our text today, as we continue on in our section, we're just spending 3 weeks in Proverbs 27. We know from Bruce Waltke, who has studied this book intensely for 30 years. His commentary says that this whole section we'll be looking at all has one thing in common, friendship. It's all about friendship. And our theme today is true friends are too valuable to lose. True friends are too valuable to lose. Open your Bibles, please, to Proverbs 27. Proverbs 27, and we're continuing on. Last week, we covered verses 1 to 6. Today, we will be covering verses 7 to 10. True friends are too valuable to lose. Starting at verse 7. One who is full loathes honey, but to one who is hungry, everything bitter is sweet. Like a bird that strays from its nest is a man who strays from his home. Oil and perfume make the heart glad, and the sweetness of a friend comes from his earnest counsel. Do not forsake your friend or your father's friend, and do not go to your brother's house in the day of your calamity. Better is a neighbor who is near than a brother who is far away. We're going to look at these four verses just from two perspectives. First of all, why friendships are sometimes lost. Why friendships are sometimes lost, that's in verse 7 and 8. And then why friendships are worth saving, and that's in verses 9 and 10. Without a doubt, losing a good friend is one of the most painful ordeals we face in this life. Losing a friend through death is less painful than the loss of a friend who is still alive. That's one reason why divorce is so painful, because someone that you once loved no longer loves you back. It's the loss of a friend. It's the loss of the most intimate kind of friend. Friendship is a two-way street. And sometimes when one of the friends no longer wants in the friendship, they want out, the relationship dissolves because both have to be hanging on for a friendship to continue. And therefore, sometimes the remaining person has to deal with the grief. So what's behind the friendships that gradually disintegrate and fall apart? Well, there are many answers to that question, but here is inspired scripture, a section dedicated, probably the longest section in all of the Bible, dedicated to the theme of friendship, telling us a very interesting and a very important clue to why this occurs. It's certainly not exhaustive, what it's going to tell us, but it's giving us a very fundamental insight into why friendships are sometimes lost. So point number one, why friendships are sometimes lost. Let me read verse 7 and 8 again. One who is full loathes honey, but to one who is hungry, everything bitter is sweet. Like a bird that strays from its nest is a man who strays from his home. Now look with me at verse 7. You'll notice the word one occurs twice in that verse. The word one is actually the Hebrew word for soul. The soul refers to the true person. And now it's giving us a truism about eating. And the truism about eating, something that's true, a principle about life that we all can relate to, And the truism about eating is given here to teach us something about the disintegration of relationships. In a few weeks, we're all going to be enjoying the Christmas feast with our families. There's always a massive abundance of delicious food and wonderful treats and goodies. But as you all know, not all of you will do this, but many of you will, and I probably will. You will have one point in the Christmas holidays where you will be stuffed to capacity. And even your favorite dessert will no longer tempt you. Well, see, the first line of verse 7 is taking that truth, that one who is full loathes honey, is taking us a truth and adding to the truth something extreme. It's telling something, adding something to that experience that we can relate to and putting something on top of it and saying this explains something about relationships. Filling ourselves with the wrong sort of things leads us to despise the right sort of things. The word loathe there is a very strong word in the original. It literally means to trample down, to trample underfoot. One who is full tramples honey. Well, we know then that the fullness that it's talking about here is a fullness of a wrong, something wrong is filling the person because of the bizarre reaction to honey. Why would anybody trample down? Just be full and leave honey alone. Honey's a good thing. What's this? What's their strong reaction to honey? And then we also know that there's something wrong in the filling, not just by the bizarre reaction to something good, but also by the verse that immediately precedes it, verse 6. The second line of verse 6 talks about the profuse kisses of an enemy. In other words, take verse 6 and 7 together and you end up with the flattery of someone who is not a friend, but is presenting them as a friend. It's an enemy. An enemy who is presenting themselves as a friend. And what it can do is it can so fill the heart that it can cause a person to despise what would ordinarily be appreciated. And then, interestingly, if you look at verse 8, it talks about a man who strays from his home. So the illustration before us in verses 7 and 8 somehow involves the example of the loss of the most intimate kind of friend, and that is the friendship that you should be experiencing within a marriage relationship, the loss of a spouse. Let me give you a possible scenario of how verse 7 and 8 go together. Imagine a man at his company office who starts to receive a lot of attention and flattery from a female coworker. The soothing flattery of this woman starts to fill his heart. And slowly his heart starts to loathe his wife and home situation. At home, his wife pokes him. But here, there's someone who's stroking him. And strokes are a lot easier to take than pokes. And so what we find, if you look at 7 and 8 together, is the straying, see? Verse 8, stray is emphasized twice in those two lines. Like a bird that strays from its nest is a man that strays from his home. What is being emphasized is straying. The straying is preceded by filling, a flattery filling in this case. The intimate friendship offered within his home is slowly lost as another intruding soothing voice fills his heart. Now, the antidote in verse 7 the antidote to this very real and present danger is found in the second part of verse 7. But to one who is hungry, everything bitter is sweet. We could say it this way, maintaining a sense of our own need is what's essential. The word hungry there is really a weak word. It should be translated starving. Because virtually every time that Hebrew word is translated in the rest of the Old Testament, it's the word that is translated famine. It has a sense of not just being hungry, but being really hungry. The point being given here is this, that a strong sense of personal need, illustrated by someone who is starving and in the deep famine, and all they can think about is eating. Having a strong sense of personal need helps us appreciate others even when they have unappealing aspects in their lives. Bitter, you see? Everything bitter is sweet. You can even take bitterness in others. There can be elements of other people's lives that are distasteful, But you can take that when there's a deep sense of need in your life. You see, what fills us affects where we stay, what we value, what we put up with, and what we don't put up with. In this particular case, in the context of flattery is what's filling the person, but it doesn't have to be flattery, because I think what certainly the book of Proverbs does is it paints for us principles. And the principle is anything can fill you, anything that fills you in a way that takes away your sense of need will impact your relationships. It could be many things. It could be the pursuit of comfort or money or elevated status among your peers or unbridled ambition. It could be something as simple as filling your life with romance novels or having a deep friendship with somebody other than your spouse who actually becomes kind of a substitute for the advice and comfort and direction and companionship that your spouse should be offering you. Now, we've been talking as a leadership team in the church about the possibility of starting some women's meetings in our church of a particular kind to equip those who are older women, to help them, equip them so that they can effectively disciple younger women. And there's a very good chance that we're going to start that in the new year. However, one of the dangers of women's meetings in the church is this, that sometimes when a lot of married women get together in a spiritual context, they can slowly start to make other women their confidants. They seek input and counsel. Of course, we are to seek input and counsel from other believers, right? The Bible teaches that. But what we can start to do, women can start to do, is to look to another woman for their direction and input and insight into their life instead of their husband. They can subtly start to stray from the friendship that they have with their husband because of something else that is filling them, another voice that is filling them. So let me try to paraphrase to you verses 7 and 8 in my own words, okay? I'm going to paraphrase to you, not in the order that it appears. I'm going to try to explain what verses 7 and 8 are saying in my own words. Here it is. Maintaining a sense of our own need before God gives us a generous perspective towards others and helps us appreciate them in spite of unappealing aspects of their lives. On the other hand, pursuing comfort in a way that dulls our sense of need leads us to undervalue and stray from our most valuable friendships. In other words, the very thing that is pressed upon us constantly in our world, and also the very thing that we ourselves desire, which is comfort, okay? The easy life, accumulating money, possessions, visibly climbing the ladder of success. While those things are good and provide many benefits, they also provide dangers to relationships, because they can become something that fills our life, a false filling, I'm going to call it, that actually undermine our friendships with others. They can mask our sense of need, the very need that helps us value the imperfect friendships that we have in our life. In a strange and unexpected twist, being in a place of neediness actually helps us to appreciate friendships. Just as having all of our needs filled and met, which is what we tend to gravitate toward, actually undermines our appreciation of our friendships, because these other things tend to fill our lives and scratch the itch in a way that friendships don't. This is also, by the way, how people drift, often gradually, from their relationship to Christ. As they fill their lives with other things, sometimes legitimate things and sometimes illegitimate things, but as they fill their life with God substitutes, they slowly start to despise and loathe the God that they loved at one time. Listen to what the prophet Jeremiah says about this very issue. Has any nation ever traded its gods for new ones, even though they are not gods at all? Yet my people have exchanged their glorious God for worthless idols. For my people have done two evil things. They have abandoned me, the fountain of living water, and they have dug for themselves cracked cisterns that can hold no water at all. Verse 8, literally what it says, a man who strays from his home, literally it says a man who strays from his place. We also stray from our place in our friendship with Christ by filling our lives with substitutes for his comfort and love. And as we fill our lives with other things, crowd our lives full of other things, many of them legitimate things, but they crowd out God. They act as kind of almost an anesthetic that numbs us to our need, and ultimately lead to us despising the very one that is most worthy of our love. In other words, we leave our best friend for lesser things. We gain something that matters, but we lose Jesus on the other side of it. So if that's one way that friendships are lost, it's one way, it's not the only way, but it's one way that Proverbs tells us, the book of wisdom tells us that friendships are lost. Well, how do we prevent this from happening? Well, one of the ways we prevent this loss of friendship is that we have to be convinced that friendships are worth saving. If we see our friendships as dispensable, like a set of clothes that we can enjoy wearing for a season, but after a while they just either get sent to Goodwill or thrown out, or they just end up in the closet, you don't wear them anymore. If we don't fight to preserve our most valuable relationships and friendships, we will lose them eventually. So the next two verses are dedicated to showing us why friendships are worth saving. Why friendships are worth saving. We've talked about why friendships are sometimes lost. Now we're going to talk about why friendships are worth saving. Let me read verses 9 and 10. To you. Oil and perfume make the heart glad, and the sweetness of a friend comes from his earnest counsel. Do not forsake your friend and your father's friend, and do not go to your brother's house in the day of your calamity. Better is a neighbor who is near than a brother who is far away. The essential reason why we need to preserve our friendships that is given in these two verses is that everybody will eventually face a crisis in their life. You will have your day of calamity. And at times like that, we desperately need people who will give us support and counsel. We need good voices in our life. Trials faced alone are 10 times harder than those that are shared with good friends, There's nothing darker than going through a deep trial all alone. It's the aloneness of many trials that makes it much more bitter. As you know, that's what happened to Christ, isn't it, when he was on the cross. He felt utterly alone. He was forsaken by his disciples, his friends. Didn't expect the crowds to follow him there. But his own disciples, his friends that he had walked with, left him at the one point he really needed them. And he even felt forsaken by God. He felt friendless on the darkest day of his life. And the amazing thing is what is true of Christ, what he did on that cross, there's a reality to how God, I recognize that there's going to be some difference of opinion on this. When he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? I believe on one level God forsook him. But I don't believe God ever forsook him. We know that because he raised him from the dead. He wasn't forsaken by God. So on one level, he was forsaken for a moment, for an agonizing moment. He was all alone. But God did not forsake him. And he had told his disciples this earlier on. He knew this. He says, you will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. That's true for all of us. At our darkest moments, we might have no one around us, but God does not forsake us ever. But verse 10 tells us that we will face deep trials in our life, sometimes many. Most of us will face many. I guarantee you, you will face a deep trial in your life. You will. Nobody escapes this. At the very least, if you somehow get away scot-free your whole life, you will eventually lose people who you love through death. You will face that trial. There's no way to get around it. And there's usually many in between. Verse 10 calls it the day of your calamity. Do not go to your brother's house in the day of your calamity. And what you will find the day of your calamity is the person that's been filling your life with flattery is all of a sudden not there anymore. Because they weren't a true friend, they were an enemy. The money you prized so dearly will be strangely mute and unable to help you. Your achievements, your status, your accumulations that you've given your life so feverishly to will be proven to be the empty God substitutes that they really are, powerless to help you when you really need help, when darkness descends on you. Do we really think that our RSPs and on all the different things that we're so proud of are going to be able to help us when the doctor tells us that we have cancer? Again, Jeremiah speaks to this. He says, God is speaking, and he says, they turn their backs on me, but in times of trouble, they cry out to me, come and save us. But why not call on these gods you've made? When trouble comes, let them save you if they can. You see, my friends, the truth is this, that when we really need help in our life, and we all will need help at significant times in our life, when we really need help in our life, the true worth of a friend becomes apparent to us. We find out that friends are valuable. Proverbs says this, a friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. Born for adversity. That's what a friend is. You see, the second part of verse 10, where it talks about don't go to your brother's house, better a neighbor who's near than a brother's far away. The point that's being made in that verse is this, is that when you are going through a crisis, you have to have somebody that's available to you. It doesn't matter if you have somebody that has warm feelings for you or who somehow cares about you in a day when there was no phones, there's no Skype, no internet, there's no way of contacting someone unless you were in their presence. You couldn't hear their voice. They couldn't help you. You could send messages. By the time you sent a message and the message got back, the crisis might have been over. No, what you need is you need to have somebody who's nearby. You need somebody with you in a crisis. That's the point that's being made. You need somebody in present with you. The point that's being made here is simple. It's that friends are not optional. They're not optional. They're essential. Yes, friends are great for enjoyment and fun. We all want friends like that. Friends that we can hang out together with, laugh, and enjoy them. That's part of friendship, without a doubt. But friends are essential for when you go through deep, dark times in your life. That's when they really show their worth. Now, look at the beginning of verse 10. Do not forsake your friend and your father's friend. It's interesting, isn't it? Two categories of friends are given to us. Two kinds of friends that it says, don't forsake them. Don't let go of these friends. Make sure you hang on to these friends, okay? And the two categories are, first of all, your friend, okay? That's the more obvious of the categories. Don't forsake your friend. And what friend is it? It's the friend that is related to in verse 9. It's the one that makes your heart glad. The sweetness of a friend comes from his earnest counsel. The friend that speaks to you. I'm amazed again. I mentioned this last week, how friendship, such a key component of friendship, is words. Good friends say things to you. They're present with you. Sometimes a good friend is just like Job's comforters. They're just, you're in abject grief and all they need to do is just be with you. They don't need to say anything. That comforts you. Yes, absolutely. Just sometimes having a friend with you, that alone is deeply meaningful. But what really makes a friend is their words. What they say to you. And I think what we get from verse 10, when it says, do not forsake your friend and your father's friend, do not go to your brother's house in the day of your calamity, is it's telling us that if we don't take care of our friendships, treat them with value, if we don't watch out for the things that are filling us, kind of numbing us, as it says in verse 7 and 8, if we don't watch that, we're going to find that someday we're alone in a crisis. Sometimes the problem is that we've forsaken them. It's not that they've forsaken us. So the first category of friendship is hang on to your friends. Okay, that's more obvious. But the interesting thing and the surprising thing is the second part. Do not forsake your father's friend. What's clearly implied is that your father's friend, a friend from a different generation, is going to be part of the answer to your crisis. So let me ask you a question. Do you have any friends that are your parents' age? Because we should. We should have friends that are in a different generation than ourselves. We need intergenerational friendships. There are perspectives that the younger generation brings that my generation lacks. And there's perspectives that my generation has that the younger generation lacks, and there's perspectives that my dad's generation has that my generation and the other younger generation misses. We are all have blind spots, right? We're not just blind to our own issues, but we have whole generations, whole seasons of life that are blind. They see certain things that others don't, but they also don't see things. And therefore, to get a really good perspective on crises and problems, you need people looking at it from various angles. So, do you have friends that are in other generations? Or are your friends always just in your own bracket? Have you thought about how God usually helps us in a crisis? Have you thought about that? The crises that you've gone to up to this point in your life, how does God usually help us in a crisis? Is it generally by speaking audibly to us from heaven? We just wait for the dictation to get us out? Of course not. Might happen that way to some. I've never met anybody that's happened to. What God does is he speaks to you his word and his wisdom. He gives you truth from his word and wisdom. And he brings word and wisdom into your life. But here's my question to you. What is the most common way that God does that for us? When we're in a crisis, okay? This is the situation is we're in a crisis. How does God bring his truth and wisdom to bear on our life when we're in a crisis? How does that ordinarily happen? How exactly does God bring the power and the wisdom of the gospel, which we believe in? And we believe that the gospel holds the key to everything in life. How does God actually do that, though, for us? Here's a verse that I have loved through the years. This verse encourages me. Every time I read this verse encourages me. Because it's about the great Apostle Paul. The great Apostle Paul was going through a crisis. You know, the one that wrote half of our New Testament. The greatest church planter of all time. The one who had visions of God. He got saved by Jesus talking to him directly. Nobody shared the gospel with him. He got it. The gospel came from Jesus directly. The one that saw miracles happen in his ministry regularly, okay? This Paul, he's in big time crisis now. How does God get to Paul and help him in the crisis? Listen to this amazing verse. For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. That's comprehensive. But listen to this, but God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. What an amazing verse that is. God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by, that little preposition by the coming of Titus. God comforted Paul through his friend Titus. That's what we're talking about when we call the church a company of friends. When we meet together in small groups, we're trying to do this. We're trying to comfort each other. Let God comfort us and help us and encourage us by the coming of friends, by the coming of a whole bunch of Tituses. Because this is the way God ordinarily helps us. It's very hard to feel the love of God while we're away from the people of God. It's just God has set it up that way. We tend to feel a close connection to God when we have a close connection to his people. In a very real sense, God comes to us. God comes to us through friends. That's how God comes to us. Many cases, they come bearing his word and his wisdom and his love and his support and his comfort. But God comes to us in people. Friends. Friends are invaluable. Not only because they speak encouragement and correction to us like we studied last week, but because they are the unique means that God's power and truth and wisdom come to us when we go through dark days and deep trials. And so why would we ever want to get rid of friends that do that for us? So Father, I pray in Jesus' name that you'd help us to value friends in the way you want us to value friends. And I pray that we would look for you, look for your voice, not just through vertical strikes from heaven, but so often your voice comes to us through another ordinary believer who just talks to us. And it's your voice in their voice. Sounds like them, but it's you speaking to us. God who comforts the downcast sometimes comforts us by the coming of a Titus or a Mary. Lord, we just thank you for this. And I pray that we would also be willing to be the Titus that you speak through to others. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.